Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 12:1, and we'll begin with prayer as we always do, to give us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we need it. This time is given to you if it's necessary to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would bother you or distract you during this time. Now is the time to concentrate on God's Word only. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, as we begin another week of studying your word, we're first off grateful for your revelation of your mind and your person to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and by means of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your salvation that you have given freely. And we thank you that you have revealed it so loudly throughout the ages to the world, though so many are deceived and so many hate you. It is just a privilege for us, Father, to gather together in a place where we are not persecuted for it and to sit comfortably and to learn your word in times of that we face, though not as bad as those around the world. And we're just honored, Father, to be together again tonight and to be before you and to be students of your word. We ask that your spirit guide and enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. So we left off on verse 2. This is our fifth passage for consideration in the book of Hebrews. We'll call the sixth one starting in verse 12. It's kind of a continuance of this one, but in verse 12 will be our sixth and last passage in Hebrews. This one is of great significance, verses 1 through 4, because it references the prime example for us in the Christian way of life. This could not be true before the cross. There's no command to fix your eyes on Jesus before the cross because there's no Jesus yet. But because we're on this side of the cross, not only is the faith revealed to us, but also the person who walked it. And so we have him to look upon now. And that doesn't not at all forego the Old Testament examples. Not at all. And actually, we'll see that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul brings up a bunch of that, especially in the Exodus generation, that we should not be idolaters as they were, Paul writes. We should not be those who are immoral as they were. And he gives examples of that. We should not be grumblers and complainers as they were. And he gives the example of the fiery serpents in the desert. So they are still examples for us. They're easy to go back to and look at and see what a life of faith and be reminded of what a life of faith can really do for us as opposed to a life of unfaith and how that is can be filled or wrought with such misery and, in fact, death. And so, but here what we have is our Lord. So he mentions first the cloud of witnesses that he has mentioned in chapter 11. Says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and of course, not looking at us, and not presently looking at us, but they've gone before us as witnesses of the faith. And so we're actually looking at them. It's just that this, the writer of Hebrews, has called these names to the witness stand. And he could have called more. At the end of chapter 11, he says, time will fail me if I mention, and he goes on. He goes on through more names near the end. So he's called to the witness stand, and because he's written it, you know, we're there to hear their testimony. You know, what is the testimony of Abraham? What is the testimony of Enoch and Abel? And we can go back and read about it. And so their testimony is always before us. So he says, because of that, let us lay aside every encumbrance. That's the innocent things. As anything that hinders your run in the Christian way of life, and the sin, which so easily entangles us or surrounds us, that is both to draw us towards lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, but also distracts us from the Christian way of life. And let us run with endurance, hupomone. This means that I patiently endure what I'm going through, but I also actively produce divine good and the race that is set before me, and God graciously set that race before you. Your race is not identical to mine. No one's is in the Christian way of life. There's similarities, but they're not identical. And the twists and turns in your roads, the uphills, the downhills, the mud pits, the terrain, rough or easy, whatever, is different for each of us. Yet God has provided us. And in that, by the way, in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he mentions, don't fall into the lust and immorality that they did, he said that at the end of that paragraph is where he says, no temptation has overtaken any of you that is not common to man. And God will not allow you to be tempted more than you're able. So, and he says, and he finishes it, with the temptation he will provide the way of escape also. And so that's set here too, because that's endurance while you run your race. There is temptations, as we saw the many passages that came from the Apostle Paul when he talked about his race. There was a lot of words like toil, struggle, opposition, in which, it's not a walk in the park. Sometimes it is, a lot of the times it's not. And, how much of those times you get is in the hands of your loving Father. So here, turning now to our leaving the so great witnesses of the past, although not leaving their example, but who do we really fix our eyes upon? Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So the Old Testament saints showed faith. But who showed it to its perfection? Right? Our Lord. So you can look to Abraham's faith, sure, but when you look at the Lord's faith, it's in another dimension almost. And truly is, because we've been given the assets that our Lord has been given, which Old Testament saints didn't have. We're a temple of the living God. God indwells us. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have the full canon of Scripture. We're in union with Christ. We have His election, therefore His inheritance. And for the power that was wrought in His resurrection has been given to us, on and on. The list goes of the assets to the New Testament believer. And so, He is the perfecter of faith. With the assets that I have, I look to Him, because I'm called for more than Abraham was called for. As amazing as that may sound, and you're not called to do what he did. No one can do what he did. There's no identical walk to Abraham's. However, what we've been called to is on another level. And in that he is the spiritual life of the church age. So fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And please notice how much that is mentioned here, as we've seen in the book of Hebrews, is he went through into the holy place in heaven, the tabernacle made without hands. We followed in chapter 10. He reminded them and us, of course, in chapter 10 that he is coming soon. He is returning soon. In chapter 6, he said, where is the anchor of our hope? It's at the throne of God, at the right hand of God. That is our hope. This is our future. Is the right hand of God, physically and literally, but right now, positionally, that we are seated with Him in heavenly places. And so that's mentioned again, as was mentioned with the example of Abraham. What was he looking for? Because he never got the city, the land of promise that he was promised. He looked to a city that was invisible, whose architect and foundation maker was God, architect and builder. It said Moses looked to him who was invisible, him who was unseen. And so same here, where our eyes are again averted to where he sits now in victory. So as we noted on Sunday, just before we close, Jesus is the supreme example to which his readers should look as they run life's race. Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He is the faithful witness, the perfecter of faith. He's the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, the only begotten Son of God and the one who holds the scepter at the right hand of God. So though the rulers of the earth, the kings of the earth, mock him now and have the little bit of power that they have now that they think is much, it is just God's patience with them, because he seeks many to repent. That's why it's going on so long. Oh, we consider so long. That's why it's allowed so much evil in this world. He allows it. There's so much of it. We're so shielded from it. I just saw a wonderful documentary today about the evils of Islam in the Middle East, and not only there, but as they're now basically invading Europe through immigration, and their plan is to breed. You know, all this terrorism stuff is a smokescreen. Their plan is to outbreed us so that there's more of them, and then they will take over, and then their hope is to implement Sharia law on everyone. And that law is not a law. It's evil. It's tremendously evil. And God is allowing this to continue to go on. The murders, the terrorism, the harsh treatment and evil against other people. He allows it because within it all, and we don't know all the ins and outs of this, the details of it, within it all, there's a person here, there, here and there. How many we don't know who are becoming sons of glory, who are getting saved, because God is patient. And therefore, we find ourselves sometimes in the midst of such evil. And I pray it doesn't happen in our generation, but you never know if it does or it will. So if it does, even if it doesn't, and your life seems to go pretty unspectacularly in that area, that you still have the supreme example by which to look at as you go through your own tribulations, as small as they would seem to some Christian being persecuted by the death of his siblings, by slavery, by kidnapping, by beheading that are happening in the Middle East. Losing their homes, is all of that is going on and has gone on for the past decade. And we're completely shielded from it. It's not mentioned much in the news. It's more about Trump than there is about that. You know, it's just ridiculous because no one actually knows, and that's the way Satan just wants it to be too. So Jesus Christ is a faithful witness, and that's what we need to focus on. You know, it's very easy. It's not wrong to know about those things and to look into those things. It's good to be prepared. However, you know, when you're in the end all, you've got to be occupied with Him, and that is what is going to lead to victory. So as this is right where we close on Sunday, fixing our eyes is this word. It's a word that reveals a great lesson, and mostly in the little prefix in the front. Fixing our eyes is aphorao. Aphorao is A-P-H-O-R-A-O. It's two words. It's apo is the prefix and horao, which means to see. It's a common word to see. But this is, the prefix means to turn from. The apo means from. So to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on something. That is a great definition of that word. And so our spiritual eyes are turned away from all else and concentrate on Jesus Christ. That's the lesson. This is the Christian technique we have. In this little preposition, what are we to look at? Him. And when we're not, what are we to do? Turn from that thing to Him. If there's sin involved, you confess it or acknowledge it, but you turn to Him. If you're confessing, and you're keeping your eyes still in the wrong thing, what's the point? You know, you are to recover. You are to repent, change your mind, or we should say change your eyes. But this is talking about the eyes of your soul, not your physical eyes. It's not to look at a picture of Jesus everywhere you go, you know, as if we know what He looked like. It's to take those eyes of your heart away from the wrong or the things that have no association with Him and put them on Him. And that means as we look at the things in our lives that are secular, that are evil, that are just plain old details of life, we see them through a lens that is the eyes of Christ. So I do my work. When I do my work, it is as unto the Lord. You know, if I behave as a husband, as unto the Lord, as a wife, as unto the Lord. My eyes are on Him, even though, you know, I'm occupied with doing what I'm supposed to do in life. But it's through His lens that I do those things. That is occupation with Him. So he's in a athletic analogy still, and the lesson is, of course, the Greek runner in a stadium who takes his attention away from the race and puts his eyes on the crowd or whatever else could distract him. And so he slows. So the next word is author, which is archegos, archegos. And it means originator. It can also be translated as prince or ruler. In the past, I've translated this as prince ruler, but the more I've looked into this word, the more I see the word pioneer or originator. Like, prince fits, because a prince would be the creator of his kingdom. In light of someone who creates a city or originates a city, he would be the prince of that city. So originator, prince, or ruler. And so this means that Christ originated our faith and was the supreme example of it. He took the lead in faith and furnished the ultimate example. And yes, he took the lead. He's the first to motivate someone towards faith. He is the first. And this is before he became a man. And then when he became a man, God in the flesh, he showed the ultimate example of that faith. Now, that's what they mocked him when he was on the cross. There's this man on the cross, seemingly dying, and that is the most pathetic punishment that any man could get in the Roman Empire. You know, it was illegal to put a Roman citizen on the cross. That's how bad it was. You just had to be a Roman citizen. If you were, you were not or could not be put on a cross. So it was reserved for the worst criminals. I mean, it is the most degrading death that the Romans had, and surely one of the most degrading deaths in the history of crucifixion, or execution, I should say. And they looked at him and said, "He says he's the Son of God." Right? That's a mock. He says he's the Son of God. Look at him. And yet, what they don't understand, and by them saying that, opens our eyes to, you know, sometimes that irony of stupidity opens the truth up to those who know it even more. And that is the fact that a Son of God is hanging on a Roman cross. And that is the ultimate display of faith. God becomes a man and then does what? Humbles himself before the authority of the Father. Says, "Father, your will be done." Even though he's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And so in this mystery of the hypostatic union, our Lord displays the ultimate in faith. And so that's why he is the perfecter, which is the next word coming up. He's the author, the originator, but he's also the one who showed it to its maximum. And they mocked him for that on the cross too, which is, again, another glaring irony. So if the Old Testament saints came before him and displayed this faith, then how could we say that Jesus is the originator or pioneer? Well, it's because all those times where God showed up in the Old Testament to speak, to motivate, do stuff, whatever he did, that was the Lord Jesus Christ, not incarnate, but what theologically is called a theophany. He is the one who has always been revealed, executor of what God willed for either communication or doing to his people in the Old Testament. And Paul states this explicitly, so it's not a guess on our part. Go to 1 Corinthians 10:1. There's so much in the Scripture. There's so much that God has revealed. It's not hard to understand. It's just a lot of it. That's why it takes time. And when you get all these things down pat in your soul, you can put the whole thing together. And it makes perfect sense, obviously. And this is one of them. The confusion in people's minds about who is this in the Old Testament that's talking to the people, and then here comes Jesus Christ in the flesh. And so your cults say that he's not God, he's just a man. You see here, he's firstborn among the dead, so he's created, he's born. Of course he's born, but he's only begotten. He's eternal in both humanity and divinity. The divinity part we think of easily. The humanity part is hard, but you can't understand any of it anyway. You put your faith in it. The hypostatic union is impossible to understand on our level. And yet, so we put our faith in it. And so this, he's been mocked for this, he's been mocked for everything, but Paul states this explicitly. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, this baptism is, the word baptism means identification. And they were identified with Moses because they crossed. That no, the ones who got wet in this situation were the ones who died. Those are the Egyptians. So this is not in any case water baptism. This is their identification with Moses as they followed him and followed him across the Red Sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, the manna from heaven. And all drank from the same spiritual drink from the rock. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. So, this rock is Christ himself. In theophany, that's what the term is, which followed them. Now, this doesn't mean that literal rock followed them everywhere. It's like it's the Israeli pet rock. It's not that at all. Right? Is that Christ, who is the rock, the spiritual rock, followed them everywhere. So when Moses was communicated to, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he continues. This is really important. It ties in particularly well with what we're studying in verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Right, and that's Hebrews 11 as well. These things happened as examples for us. And he talks about their idolatry. He talks about their immorality. And by the way, when he says their 24,000 died, you can keep reading. Those were the prostitutes that Balaam sent from Midian to invade that camp while they sat there at the plains of Moab. When they complained, and he mentions the fiery serpents, we are not to be practicing as they have or crave evil things. Why? Well, here's the example. I mean, how could it be any clearer? Does God change? No, he's immutable. And so if it didn't work out so well for them, it's not going to work out well for us either. And so in light of this, if the, and we'll see this also, it's done all over the place, when the ways or lifestyle of the unbeliever is explained to us, and we were there, but we're reminded of it in the New Testament, this is the way or the lifestyle of the unbeliever, the argument is, why would you continue to walk in that? You see, that person who lives that way, they have no inheritance with Christ. Not because of how they live, but because they've rejected him. You see, the lifestyle of that unbeliever, their fear, their anxiety, their craving of evil things, you see what happens to them? Do you see their life? Now, if that's true of them, if we behave in such a way, even as believers, we'll experience some of that. If we've been delivered from that lifestyle, then what has God for us now? And it's the simple, straightforward argument of the New Testament. And it's done over and over. And so as what we are tempted with these evil things, the flesh is bad. The flesh is very bad. It's always tempting, as is the world. So he states in at the end, verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to so many others. You think you're alone in this? You think you're the only one who has been so tempted? You think you're the only one who has faced such a situation? So you should despair or quit? Because that's the message to the Hebrews, is don't go back to the old way to avoid what? Some persecution? So many others have been persecuted, and yet they faced it with faith. Prime example, your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is no reason to go back. So many others have done so, and done so successfully. And by the way, it's not a temptation that has come to you that's beyond what you're able to bear. That's the end of verse 13. You can bear it. If you say you can't, you're lying, because God says you can. And that's the biggest fool of all, right? The one who fools himself. That's a huge fool. The biggest fool of all is the one who fools himself. At least say, I know I can do this, I choose not to. At least there you're being honest. But to fool yourself is to make the biggest fool out of yourself. And so, now, therefore, they, in the Old Testament, didn't really go before him, he went before them. It was he who called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was he who delivered them from Egypt and gave them the victory in the promised land. It's he who's going to talk. We're going to see it. It's great. Joshua is getting ready to go. He's already crossed the Jordan, and he's getting ready to go at Jericho. And he meets this guy. And this guy has a sword. And he says to them, now, are you with us or against us? And this guy turns out to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And can't wait to see it in heaven. You know, they should make a movie about it now, but of course they'd mess it up like they do all the rest. But, Joshua realizes it after he talks to him. And he encourages Joshua again. But what a way to reveal himself to Joshua. Standing there, battle ready with sword. And Joshua's going to be, now you're God and you're with me with a sword. Really nothing else. If I had any inklings of fear left, they're gone now. You know, and that's how God continues to encourage us. You say, I'd like to see Jesus show up in my garage with a sword and talk to me. Fine. But you don't need that. Not in this age. You want what Joshua got? Go back and have what he had. I wouldn't trade what I have in for what he had in a million years. Now, when you know what you have now as a church age believer, he didn't have remotely close to what you have. And so we're in union with the one who has always been there through the ages, from the beginning, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, listening to their stupid excuses, and then doing what? Clothing them. He's the first to show the animal sacrifice. He didn't explain it. He showed it. Then he explained. I'm sure he explained it while he showed it. But he did it for them. He clothed them in animal skins, meaning he killed the first animal. He performed the first blood sacrifice. And he instructed them that this is how you are going to know and learn and pass on to your children the redemption that is to come. Someone innocent from God with God himself, but that'll be revealed. More details are coming later. But there is a Messiah coming who is going to take your sin upon himself. And your nakedness, he's going to cover. And you don't deserve any of it. But you do need to believe. So it was he who taught Adam and Eve and their two sons how to sacrifice an animal as a type of the coming redemption of mankind. He was the one who called Noah and taught him how to build an ark. And he has led all faith, as well as being the one who gave them the ability to have the faith. Because we can have all the faith in the world. Without him, all our faith is meaningless. You really can take no credit for anything, not even believing. Go to Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15, speaking of Christ. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image, this word means exact image, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, your Jehovah's Witness will point to this verse and say, see, he's born. But yet this word, prototokos, P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-S, means preeminent. It means to have priority over. Not in the sense of being the first to be born. He wasn't the first to be born. Abel is the first to be born. Or is it Cain? Okay, who was the first one? Cain? Was Cain first? Cain, right? Preeminent priority over, not in the sense of being the firstborn, first to be born. It's also used for his resurrection. The same word that he has prototokos over death. Meaning he's preeminent over death. and certainly the first to be resurrected. Now, this word is also used for his virgin birth. And, of course, that is a birth. But he is God in the flesh, which is communicated all throughout the New Testament clearly. So, in the cults, they mess with those verses. They do. They mess with them mightily. They put little articles and change words around. But anyway, it is a word for his relationship with the Father as the only begotten, as the preeminent one. And so, being only begotten, this phrase means that he is eternal. For by him, verse 16, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That means all angels. All things have been created by him and for him. And so, not to stress the point because it's not our study, but if all things were created by him, he can't be created. So all things have been created by him and for him, all things. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he's before all things. Is that his deity? Of course it is, but it is also his giver of faith, the fact that he is the preeminent one. And so he has come before. He is the one that talked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He is the one that showed them the sacrifice. He is the one who talked to Cain and Abel, and on and on. It's always been him. Therefore, there has never been anyone who has had faith without his instigation. Now, why did you believe? God came to you, and he revealed to you something to believe in. Right? It's that something that you believed in that saved you. Your faith is just the vehicle by which God can grant you what he desires to give you. And that's how God has determined it. It's faith is the vehicle by which he gives. That is, he who gives, he who originates, he who does. It really can take no credit for any of this. And it's something very, very important to remember. Because it's easy for the believer to get arrogant over his relationship with God, especially when it is greater than most. So go back to Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, and so despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he is envisioned here by the word author or prince as having led all people of God from earliest times along the path of faith. Although since his incarnation and passion, his personal example makes his leadership available to his people in a way that was impossible before. He has come before them. So I could say, all right, I look at God talking to Adam and the woman. I look at God talking to Moses, telling him to strike the rock. I look at God in the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire. I look at God talking to the Israelites and giving them the Ten Commandments and talking to Moses on the mountain. I can look at God, which is all Jesus Christ, in all those situations. And that's great. And we do. Yet now that he has come, the things that I would look to in terms of him talking to Moses are far outweighed by what he is to me as a real God-man. Through the Gospels, you know, there's four biographies written of your Lord and Savior. All four biographies. And how those four biographies are expanded in the New Testament. So much of his instruction is rewritten in the New Testament in a much more expanded form, with more detail. That's what he promised them. I have much more to say to you, he said to them in the upper room, but you can't handle it yet, because you don't have the Holy Spirit. But when he comes, he will lead you into all truth. And so, you know, now that his personal example is in my life, his leadership goes beyond the pillar of fire or the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies. These are things that I learn of and look at and learn from, every ounce of what I can learn of him. increases my relationship with him. But it pales by comparison to the God-man in the flesh who has hung on the cross, resurrected from the tomb, and has gone before me as my prototype into heaven and seated at the right hand of God now. That's him that now is the one I'm in union with. So the writer clearly regards Jesus as the one to whom all the prophets and martyrs bore witness from Abel onward. And so it is he who provided them with the incentive and encouragement that they needed to run their own race. Abraham, go to a place that you will not know. Everyone who has ever run the race of faith have done so by his incentive. He has initiated it. The gospel came to you because he loved you and brought it to you by means of God the Holy Spirit. That's his agent of doing so. It's the Spirit that made the gospel understandable to you. You saw it, and you saw something to believe in. And you did. Why others rejected, I don't know. I mean, I know when I rejected it in the past, but now that I have believed, I don't understand a lifelong rejection of that gospel. It's hard for me to understand. And so I don't try to. And sometimes I do. It's impossible. And I remember how quickly it is impossible to know so. And yet, all of us who have run a race of faith have done so because he has initiated it. He has given you the incentive. He brought the gospel. He brought you to the Word. Who brought you to the Word of God? You say, now I'm a believer. I'm going to go search out truth. Let me go find it. 8 million churches in this world. Yeah, you're going to go find it. You didn't. You were led. Somebody, somehow, and you know so, somebody took you. Or so somebody, somehow you found it, and it wasn't of your own initiative. All owe to him the means by which they have run, and the faith that they have used is all owed to him. And that, you should love him for everything that you have. So again, I ask, what saved you, your faith or the work of Christ? If the cross never happened, man could have faith to the bottom of himself that he could be saved by God. That faith would be meaningless and it could not save him. So then Christ, by fulfilling payment for all sin on Calvary, makes our faith effectual. And so in reality, it is him who gave you the faith. He gave you something to believe in. And God created you in his image so that you could have a soul that could have faith. We make the choice to believe in him, but the worthiness of our salvation is not found in our faith, but in him, who gave us something very real to believe in. And so our next word is perfecter, which can also mean completer. Teleos, we see this word a lot. It can mean mature, it can mean perfect, it can mean complete. And here it means both perfecter and completer. And not only is Jesus the pioneer of faith, that is the author, in him faith has reached its perfection. And that place where it reaches is on Calvary. And we displayed a life of faith. And that faith was tested to the maximum, starting in Gethsemane and going through all his sufferings, and his ordeal on the cross leading right up to when he would be separated from his Father in fellowship. To the point where he would, the joy that he had in fellowship with his Father from all of eternity as the only begotten would be severed for 3 hours. Must seem like an eternity to him. It's the depth of hell that we would never imagine. Nor will we ever be allowed to. And he knew it was, he knows it's coming. I mean, he knows that is it. That's why under his greatest pressure, he would ask if there was another way. So, it is then that his faith comes to a pinnacle. There's no greater faith displayed in the history of faith than that. And so in that, we look to, all right, can I go another day under this pressure if I look at it, if I fix my eyes on him? Eyes of my heart are on the pressure or on the future of what this pressure may bring, this problem may bring, or, if I turn from that and fix my eyes, the eyes of my heart, on Him. Meaning not just a picture of some guy with long hair and a beard, as we all picture him to be, but, you know, Him on Calvary. Him in Gethsemane. Him before Pilate. Him being scourged. Him being mocked and ridiculed. Him being forsaken by all that were His friends. Completely alone. If we get our eyes on that, can you go another day? You're like, I can go another day. Of course. And that, you know, and in that, I mean, He couldn't fail. He couldn't fail once. You can hum and haw and complain and then go, all right, you know, all right, I'll pick it up. I'll pick myself back up and I'll get going. And in that, you do really pass the test. You know, you pass the trial when you do that, even though you complain for some of it. In that, that's how much He has set us free. By the grace of God. So our Lord in His life on earth became the perfect or complete example of the life of faith. And becoming a man, humbling Himself before the Father. That's incredible. They were so used to it. And so used to it. Christ became a man. My Lord became a man and humbled Himself under the plan that the Father had given Him. He said, I will not speak unless my Father tells me to speak. I will not act unless my Father tells me to act. I am here to do the will of my Father. He said it over and over. And that is the ultimate faith. He is the one who has in His own person raised faith to His perfection and so set it before us as the highest example of faith. That's why I don't look to Abraham. I learn from his example, but the ultimate one I look to is my Lord, who is much greater than Abraham. In fact, in the moment He brought faith to His ultimate perfection and completion, His hecklers, unbeknownst to them, got it exactly right. This is the true irony that God uses those who hate Him to praise Him. There's nothing else like this in the world. I know you know that, but it's, you know, we need to be reminded, I guess. I don't know. Maybe I need to be reminded. So, whatever. In fact, when the moment He was brought to His ultimate perfection and completion of His faith, they mocked Him in Matthew 27:43. They said, He trusts in God. You dang right. I can't say damn, but when you can say dang. Exactly. Right on. He trusts in God. That's the whole point. Let Him deliver him now. Oh, He will. Just not in the way that you think. If He takes pleasure in Him, for He said, I am the Son of God. That's correct. The Son of God is hanging from a Roman cross, the most degrading form of execution. And that is the greatest display of faith. God becomes a man, submits Himself to the will of the Father, and this is the Father's will. Crazy enough, God says in Isaiah 53 that I was pleased to crush Him. Pleased. And by the way, this was prophesied. Now, this is a mockery of something that is true. You ever been mocked for your faith by an idiot? And they have no idea and what they're mocking you for, what they think they're right in is wrong. And you're absolutely right and you know it. And you're mocked. What's your initial instinct? I want to show you I'm right. And if I can't do it now, it's going to happen. Right? Time's going to come, buddy, where you're going to know that I was right and you're wrong. Is that going to happen? You know, it's likely that that's not going to happen at all. That they're going to go to their grave, maybe, thinking that they were right the whole time. And doesn't that irk you? Come on, be honest. It irks me. You know, I think, and I know it shouldn't, I mean, but I think of those who have mocked and, like, they're never going to come around. A whole bunch of Muslims get together and they go blow up a church in Egypt somewhere. which I saw footage of that today. As I said, I watched the documentary, so it's on my mind of this. They just exploded this church. Dead bodies all over the street. It's footage that they don't show here. It's a documentary done in Britain where they show a lot. They don't show that stuff here in America. There's bodies lying all over the place. Christians who were killed for their faith. And so some Muslims say died in that jihad that they performed there that day. You get the faithful in Islam are saying, well, look, Muhammad over there, or whatever his name is in heaven now, and the rest of those guys are in hell. And then you got the Christian on the other side saying the opposite. Right? And so, is the person who's persecuting ever going to come around and say, you know what, you're right. Jesus Christ is Lord. Muhammad isn't. Is that going to happen? Probably not. Likely not. I mean, we pray for it. But are you going to, even if they do, are you going to be privy to it? Our Lord is mocked here. And a lot of these people who mock him at the cross are going to die in the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years after this. At least some of them. All going to their grave not believing that he is the Son of God. I make the point because you'll be mocked for your faith and you likely will not be shown to be correct in this life. So what does that mean? Our conviction must be our own. It can't be because of popular opinion. Your conviction must be your own. And so if it comes to things in the Christian way of life that your faith is weakened or you doubt, you should go to God in prayer. You should ask those questions. Don't avoid them and wait for the answers from the Word of God. So this Matthew 27:43 is prophesied in Psalm 22:8 by David 1,000 years before it occurred. Likely there were people saying this to David as well, prophetically of our Lord. This shows what a great type David is of the Lord. And commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him because he delights in him. So the whole life of our Lord, as prophesied, as revealed, was characterized by unbroken and unquestioning faith in his heavenly Father. The pinnacle was at Gethsemane and onward to his death. Those last hours was the pinnacle of his faith. It was sheer faith in his Father that carried him through the taunting, the scourging, the crucifying, the bitter agony of rejection, desertion, and being forsaken. They said, come down from the cross and we'll believe. Right. And then, if, as I said on Sunday, if he had come down from the cross, they would have had nothing to believe in. Right? That would have been against the Father's will. He would not have been the perfect Paschal Lamb. So the next word we look at here in verse 2, and I'm just picking a few here that are significant, especially explaining what author and perfecter is. That's important. And then you've got this preposition for, which is the Greek preposition anti, A-N-T-I. We've taken this literally right over into English from the Greek language. So like antinomianism or anti-anything. And it means predominantly instead of. So the translation, most likely, and I'll give you the other one as well, is that instead of the joy then present with him. So when he endured the cross, it wasn't a joyful experience, put it that way. And in the other decent interpretation or translation of this preposition would fit that as well. That some, though, have taken this to mean that Christ had great joy on the cross. And that's just wrong. There's no way that that's true. Instead of, or for the joy, in the place of the joy, and where was his joy from? His money, his clothes, his family, none of that. His ultimate joy was from his fellowship with his Father. And that was broken. That joy was broken on Calvary. Not for the first 3 hours, but for the last 3 hours. We know, and it's even prophesied in the last book of the Bible, that at noontime it would start. He didn't know how long it would go on for. At least I don't see any prophecy for that, but I see the prophecy of noontime. And for those 3 hours from noon to 3 p.m., my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was out of fellowship with the Father. He was separated from the Father, suffering a spiritual death for our sins. Therefore, it was not a joyful experience. Now, it should be noted that some very good scholars believe this use of the word for to refer to those he would save. So, in other words, the joy set before him is you and me. And that's perfectly fine. You know, I think the writer is saying instead of mentioning us, but they both work. And so, actually, you know, we can put them both together. And the fact that by combining both interpretations, you know, if the joy is us, then certainly the joy is not the crucifixion. And that's why, you know, the interpretation that he enjoyed the cross is wrong. By combining both interpretations, we still maintain the integrity of the passage in that his present joy that was fellowship with the Father was broken as he was judged for our sins. But his eyes were upon those he would save. After it was finished, when he said it is finished, that's when he mentions Father again, and therefore his joy would be returned to him. And when his joy is returned to him, and he's says his last few words and he commits his spirit to the Father, into heaven his spirit enters again, victorious. And that joy must have been unspeakable. I mean, just unreal. So, actually, if you skip down to verse 16, this same preposition is used for Esau. It says he sold, for a meal, he sold his birthright. He sold his birthright to his brother, Jacob, for a meal, or for a single meal. That preposition, for, is anti. So, the writer uses it there again, he's talking about one thing over another. Here's your birthright. I don't really care about that. I care about it so little that I'll give it to you for, or instead of, a meal. I'll take the meal for the birthright. And so it seems to me to be the instead of is the better interpretation. But, you know, they both fit because he certainly had us in mind. You know, I came to seek and save those who are lost. I mean, that's why he went through the whole thing in the first place. It's for you and for me. So his joy is returned. His personal joy was the glory that he had with his Father before the world was, as he opened up his prayer in John 17. It was his fellowship with the Father during the incarnation that it was his source of his joy. He was always from all of eternity in the bosom of the Father. And this joy exchanged for the cross shame. So the heroic character of his faith appears ultimately when he exchanged his joy with the Father for shame, sin, and spiritual death, so that we could have life and joy by means of that same faith. It all ties together beautifully. The same faith that he brought to perfection was faith in his Father's plan. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, you had faith in the Father's plan. That's the Father's plan for you. You believed in him. Now, as you have received Christ, so walk in him, Colossians 2:6. We still continue by faith. We put faith in His Word. Coming to Bible class is an act of faith. You know, I need another dose of God's Word. It's an act of faith. Applying that Word in your life, incorporating it into your life, and choosing that above the old life or the temptations of the old life is an act of faith. So it's faith in everything, and faith becomes strong in hope, where now your faith is pointed towards the future and you find yourself confident and courageous, confident with God and courageous towards life. And that becomes hope. And that hope strengthens with time. It doesn't mean your faith goes away. It's a stronger faith. And the strongest faith is love, agape love. That's why this faith, hope, and love, they're intricately connected. and love takes tremendous faith. If I'm going to lay down my life for someone and trust God with that life, it means I'm entrusting my soul to a faithful Creator in doing that which is good or right. So by that same faith, Now we gain that joy. And it's pretty amazing, you know, as sinners, those who still fail, those who still get it wrong, those who still fall into depressing times, those who forget that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but we condemn ourselves fully, get down in ourselves, expect perfection. As I said on Sunday, the positive believer who's really after the plan of God is the most conflicted soul in the planet Earth. Most. No one goes through a conflict within as you do, because they just give in to the world. They could care one way or the other. Their conflict is, how do I get more of the world? But yours is a conflict between a perfect plan and a very imperfect other plan. You know, whether it's yours or you're conforming to something else. And so, so by our faith, even though we fall and we get back up, we fall and we get back up, we still live a life that is of joy, for the most part. And so this phrase right here, right? He exchanged his joy, our hero of faith, he exchanged it, his joy with the Father, for shame, sin, and spiritual death on the cross, so that we could have a life of joy by means of that same faith. Not by works, lest any man should boast, but by faith. And even that faith is so weak. I mean, the power in salvation is Him, His finished work. He gave us something to believe in and made it obvious to us, and we believed. And so, therefore, this becomes, slide here, this sentence becomes a basic tenet of Christian faith. There is no other religion in the world that has anything like it. Nothing even close. None other. You know, and someone ever says to you, well, they're all the same. This is not. And, you know, all the other religions, they do have a flood in there somewhere. They have a returning Messiah, most of them. You know, the Muslims do. They have someone coming back. They even have Jesus coming back in their eschatology. You know, they have similarities because Satan is always trying to mimic God's plan. But this he refuses to mimic. He can't, because this is all on the work of Christ. In this statement, there's no credit to the creature at all. And if he's going to say, I want to be like the Most High, then the creature must get credit. The creature must be better than God, or at least co-equal. And so to say that you cannot be delivered from life apart from the delivery that comes solely through the Son of God, or whatever God in a false religious system, you can't have it. He cannot have that. And so he mimics so much, so many other things, but this he cannot. He refuses to, and it wouldn't work anyway. And so therefore, this basic tenet of the Christian faith is what we cling to. And it's from this our whole spiritual lives come, because now this faith is pointed at the mind of the Savior. Initially it was pointed at Him as your Savior. Now it's pointed at the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to understand. And then from that comes the joy of walking. So this actually leads us to Philippians 2. We don't have time to do that, but of course it's a perfect passage, the ultimate passage in the New Testament that reveals His submission to the Father, and that we should have the same mind as Him. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It was quite the calling. And it could only be called upon us who have Him as an example. That's why we have to be after the cross to even have such a command. And it is a command. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your grace and mercy. Please, Father, as we always ask, that You impress upon our hearts the truth of what we've learned tonight, so that it may become real in application to our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
wrapped up in clover. The night I look at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I